Let's go ahead and get started. We're in chapter 9 on 1689. Free will. We're talking about the free will, the doctrine of the free will. We're in section 4 through 5. Kind of a build up to that so that we can kind of establish some issues on free will here in chapter 9. I pulled up some stuff because questions were arising. You know, what is this talking about free will? What about man's free will? Does this mean if God is sovereign, you know, does that mean that man doesn't have a free will or a will? You know, how does this work out? You know, all these questions were popping up. So this is from Matt Slick with CARM. He says, within Christian theology, libertarian free will is the philosophical position which states that a person who is a sinner and an unbeliever is capable by act of his or her free will to be able to choose whether or not to believe in God or in the God of the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ regarding salvation and thereby becoming a Christian. He goes on to say, libertarian free will recognizes the effect of sin on an individual but states that the effect of that sin is not completely incapacitating so as to make impossible the free will choice of believing in the Christian gospel. Now, I hope as you look at that, you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Because what we're talking about here is, as we're considering free will, we have to consider God's will versus man's will. When we talk to people, when we consider the will, the very first thing we look at is will based upon ourselves. We never think of it in conjunction with God. We always look at it as, well, wait a minute, what about me? What about me? What about me? And when you do that, you end up with this libertarian idea. In other words, you are completely free to make equal and opposite choices. In other words, you can choose good without God. You can do this without God. You can do that without God. And the problem is we start getting into some major ditches when we start saying that I don't need God because I can exercise my free will. I don't need God to be good, like your buddy there, your cousin. You know, I'm a good person at heart. I don't need God to be good. I can be good on my own. Well, that's somebody trying to exercise their libertarian free will. And while there are people that will try to exercise that free will, what they end up having to do is make God less sovereign than He is, or they make His will subordinate to our will. Now, here's a contrast. He goes, Matt Slick says, by contrast, compatibilistic free will would state that the Scriptures negate the freedom of the unbeliever and declares that the unbeliever is slave to sin, a la Romans 6, and cannot understand and perceive spiritual things. Now, here's what it's saying on compatibilistic free will. I'll just give you he's going to say, we're going to look at it again in another way. But a compatibilistic free will means that your will is compatible with your nature. Does that make sense? So, Gary, you want to read this? Romans 6, 14 through 20. I actually got off the flip page. Now, think about that. That's a big chunk. But I want you to think about the gist of everything that it's saying here. You, by nature, were in fellowship with sin. Think about what it says. That sin had dominion over you. You were in fellowship with it. You walked with it. You didn't compete with it. You didn't fight against it. You didn't have any rebellion against it. You were compatible with sin. That was your nature. Now think about this. When we're talking about free will, if you want to talk about the idea of libertarian free will, you have to think about it in the context of either you're dead in trespasses and sin, as the Bible says, and therefore unable to attain righteousness, or you can merit it based upon your decision to believe in God. Now, what we just read in the libertarian sense is that you can make the choice to sin or not to sin at any given time. Brothers and sisters, that's Pelagianism. That says you are not dead in your trespasses and sin. You are not woefully sick and depraved and evil and wicked. You are not a slave to sin and unable to come to God. You actually have the merit or ability in yourself. I was listening to, actually Matt Slick. He was talking to Leighton Flowers. who's a pastor who says he used to believe in the Calvinistic doctrines, Reformed doctrine. But then he changed his mind because he saw the light. He saw the light, and the light for him was man can merit his own salvation by, and he won't say merit his own salvation, but man has the ability to save himself. What it is God proclaims the gospel, and that's all it's needed. The gospel goes out in some way, that's all it's needed, and everybody has an equal choice. Now the question came up yesterday as I was listening to it, and Matt actually raised the question. Let's imagine everybody at this church hears the gospel. Everybody in the world hears the gospel. God sends the gospel out. They all hear the gospel. And God's done everything He can. He can't compel. He can't convict. He can't draw. He can't do anything. And He sits and He has to wait until you come to Him. He has to wait earnestly. He can want you to and everything else. Okay? He's long-suffering. You have to think. Exactly. But think about this. He wants you to be saved, but He's made it possible for you to be saved. And He's done everything He can, but He has to wait for you to make the decision to come to Christ. Now, He's done everything He can, and every person is equal in their ability to come to Christ. Now, if half of the people come to Christ, and the other half don't, it doesn't matter, I don't care what the number is, it's just I'm giving something, trying to give you a thought process here. If half the people come to Christ and the other half don't, and God has done everything He can do, and He has to sit and wait for you to make the decision, then what is it in this group of people that came to Christ that's different than the people that don't? Their own ability. Their own choice. It's their own choice. Yeah. Yeah. He doesn't know who He's saved. Well, but think about this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single person in this understanding of the free will thing and the decision. We're talking about decisions to come to Christ right now. In this fact, Jesus died on the cross for every single person that has or will ever live. He died for every one of them. And either that death was sufficient for their salvation because they choose Him, or it was sufficient and they rejected it and He died anyway for no reason. That makes the active work of Christ on the cross, His active and passive obedience, the all the things that He did on the cross as the greater Melchizedek to take away sin, that makes His sacrifice, every bit of it, was worthless and absolutely without sufficiency until such time as you make a free will choice to accept Him. He just sits there and He doesn't even know who He saved, and He cannot know until they come to the great white throne or they come up to heaven. Because they can reject Christ at any time based upon their own free will. They can, as one pastor said, they can jump out of the hand of God anytime they want to.
And another point, like you said this before, is what if nobody chooses Him? He died for nothing if nobody chooses Him.
Yeah. Well, what if nobody chooses Him? Exactly.
Nobody, yeah.
See, the problem is when we start talking about free will, every time I've ever heard it, if you don't bring the subject up, what about the grace of God? Nobody else does. They'll talk about free will. They'll talk about the merit of man. They won't say merits because that's a Roman Catholic thing. But they'll talk about the decisions of man, the will of man, all those things of man, and what he can do apart from God. That's merit. How do you merit salvation? By my works. That's Roman Catholic. That's Pelagian. It's heresy. If you believe that, you are not saved. You know? False teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, says Paul here. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now think about this. You're dead in trespass and sin. You're fallen. You can't know God. You do not seek the things of God. You can't accept the things of God. And their foolishness to you, you are not able to understand them unless the Holy Spirit enlightens you. Well, that totally negates the idea of the antinomian, the, well, no, I wouldn't say antinomian, the, the free will of man, the absolute free will of man. And, you know, the libertarian idea. Now, here's what libertarian free will means. Free will is affected by human nature, but retains ability to choose contrary to fallen nature and desires. After Adam, everybody had the equal choice of Adam to choose or not to choose to sin. But what's amazing about that is that every single person has chosen to sin. There's nobody chosen not to. Now, compatibilistic free will says that there's free will that is affected by human nature, but a person cannot choose contrary to the fallen nature and desires, to his fallen nature and desires. Now think about that. Do we say that we can choose God based upon our own merit, or are we stuck in our own human fallen nature? Now here's where it gets tricky, and I want to make sure everybody understands it. We haven't gotten there yet. I don't think I put that in. I want to make sure that we... I want to talk for a minute about the error of the autonomous free will. Now, libertarian free will is in a nutshell, it's the free moral agency, and a free moral agent, a person that is free in his or her own moral ability and character, can make their own decisions, and they're not subject to the will or determination of any other, even God. Okay? In any given situation, let's call it X, we can choose freely choose to do action A rather than X. Furthermore, if situation X presents itself, we can choose not to do A. So does that make sense? You got one situation here, and the choice to do one or the other. You can do this or not do this. In other words, choose you this day whom you will serve. Everybody goes to that when it says, see, you have a choice. No, these are the people of God. And it was actually a judgment against them. He was saying to them, and this was Joshua, saying to the people of Israel, you choose who you're going to serve, whether one of these other pagan gods or the false gods of the Amorites or the false gods of these other people or the false gods in Egypt. You choose one of them, but me and my house are going to serve the Lord. And they're saying, oh no, we're going to serve Him. We love Him. We're going to serve Him and we're going to worship Him. He says, okay, you're not going to. You're going to fail. You're going to walk away. You're going to turn away because your heart's not in it. It's a judgment against them. And everybody says, well, see, they made a choice. No, they did not. First of all, they were called out to be the people of God and they rejected Him after all of the gifts that He's given them. Now, the autonomous free will or the libertarian free will, we would say, well, I can make any choice I want to for God at any point in time, and I can do what's contrary to my nature, but I don't have to. In other words, I'm absolutely free. The problem is that no one chooses to do good. No one seeks after God. Remember Romans 3, 10 to 12? Brandon, you want to read that? Guys, that's such a terrifying, all-inclusive passage right there. We absolutely do not, nobody, no, not ever, does good and seeks after God. We don't even understand the way to go to God. That means that if it's not God doing it by His free will, on purpose, it won't get done. That means it has to be His purpose. So, having that as our foreground picture on talking about free will, point number four in the confession says this. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage to sin. You see, so many people say, oh, you're saying I don't have a free will as a Christian. No, that's not what we say. That's not the understanding. We're saying that before Christ, you do not have the equal freedom to do good and choose God. After Christ, after God has converted your dead, wicked heart, after He has brought you out of sin and wickedness, then you can exercise the free will choices of a good and noble heart to God. In other words, you can do good. Are you going to do it perfectly? No. But can you do good? Yes. The Bible says, we read it, there's none that does good. Well, in Christ, yes, you do some good. But it's in Christ. Now, Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Changed us. We were here, and He moved us to here. He took us out of darkness and put us into God's heavenly kingdom. John 8:36. whoever wants to do it. There are so many people that would look at that and say, but what about my will? I don't like this. I don't like it. What about my will? See, the problem is people try to compare their will to God's will. Continuing on, point number four. And by grace alone, He enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Gary, Philippians 2:13. Now, I want you to think about that. When you're in Christ, God is working in you to produce good works. Does that mean you're going to always do things right? Boy, if you believe that, I got a big, big island over here and somewhere to sell you. You know? You are not good in and of yourselves. And you are being sanctified. People say, well, if I'm a Christian and if God has truly saved me, then what about this problem that we have with sin? Are you saying that we don't sin anymore? Well, sinless perfections would. Right? Exactly. But because of his remaining corruption, he does not only or perfectly will that which is good, but he also wills that which is evil. And see, this is a terrible part about being a Christian, guys. I want you to think about this. As Paul's talked about here, your will's not perfect. Your desires aren't perfect. Your heart is not perfect. You have not been established in the heavens yet. This world is not your home, and what's in it is not God glorifying. Yeah. Well, what's the purpose in living here? It's for the process of sanctification. It's to struggle against sin. And you know, somebody actually asked the question, why does God allow us to fail in sin? Why would God allow us to fail in sin? Thinking about the context of your will. It's so that you change your will. It's so that you get sick and tired of being who you are. You can't walk around anymore saying, well, that's just the way I am and everybody's got to get over it. No, that's the way that old dead person used to be, or you prove that you never were his. If you're a Christian, those sins that so easily beset us, what do they do for us? They cause us to cry out for God. God, please help me. I've got a lust issue. I've got an anger issue. I've got a rage issue. I've got a lying issue. I don't know. I mean, just think. I'm a thief. I covet. I whatever. I mean, I don't know. Everything in the sun. We all deal with these things. And there are certain sins that just keep creeping up back up in our lives. And they keep coming back over and over again. And the struggle is they are sins that we're comfortable with. It's part of our nature and our passions. You know, and that's what's so dangerous when people start telling me that God can sanctify you so the things that used to be sin in your life, you can now do them. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And here's the problem. When you mess around with temptation, especially those temptations that the Bible says to flee from youthful lust, when you mess around with those temptations, it's because you're trying to justify them for further sin. Now, that thing particularly might not be a sin, like Xbox. It might not be a sin in and of itself. But you spend 24/7 on that Xbox and you're in sin. How do I know that? Well, you're not in the Word of God. You're not studying to show yourself approved. You're not living a life for God. You're not being obedient to God. You're not doing the things God has called you to do. You're not being a man or a woman of God. You're not doing the things that set you apart. And you're not being a witness. You're probably not being obedient. You probably don't have a clean heart because you're dealing with disobedience in your life. But the Bible doesn't say Xbox is a sin. It doesn't have to. The implications of your passions and lust are the evidence of what your will really is. Romans 7:15. Anybody want to grab that? Gracie? You want to do Romans 7:15? It's right up here. For? The wording is Pauline for sure. Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Okay, let's put that in English. For the things that I do, I don't want to do them. And the things that I would do, I don't do those. But the things I hate to do, I do those. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. If anybody in the entire history of Christianity knew what it was like to battle against temptation, desire, and passions or lust or whatever you want to call it, that he knew was sin, Paul writes it down. The things that I do, I don't want to do. I allow not. For what I would, I don't do those things. The things I want to do, I don't do them. But the things that I hate and don't want to do, those are things I do. Now listen to this. Same chapter, chapter 7, verse 18 through 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present within me. Underline that. To will is present within me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now let's think about this. He has the will, the desire. He has the determination to do the things that he knows he should do. He just doesn't know how to perform them. He looks for a way to do the good things, and he can't figure it out. Why? Because those passions, those things that drive him down, those things that pull him down into sin, they keep grabbing a hold of him. You know why that it is that I ask questions like, are you being pure? Or are you doing things right? You stop beating your wife yet? All that stuff. Because you need to be accountable. Not to me, but to God. The reason I ask you is because I have the same things that come up in me. I have those same desires. And if you lie and say, oh, I don't have any false passions, I don't have any desires. Ray Comfort said it better than anybody I've ever heard it said, and he actually was flat out honest. He said, do you guys go out into the community? You remember this. He says, you go out in the community, and he says, you know, I used to think when I was younger that when I got older I would have less of a wandering eye and passion. He says, when I get older, it's stronger. He says, I see women all over the place. Remember? I see women all over the place that are dressed. And he says, that thing in me, that desire in me to look at them is stronger now than it ever was. Don't think just because you get older that your sin gets easier. Those besetting sins are besetting because they come in and they roost. They nestle up in your mind and in your hearts, and they interact and counteract that weak will that you have. You just talk about freedom of the will. I want you to think about this. How many times a day do you blink? A couple thousand times a day. How many times a day do you willfully blink? I'm doing it right now. Guarantee it. You're thinking about it. You're just thinking about it. There are times when you just do it by will. But the rest of the time, involuntary action. You can't even control that. How many times a day is your heartbeat? Can you control that? How many times do you breathe in and out? Can you control that? You see, you don't have free will. You think you do. You want to talk about the freedoms you have, but you can't even control your breath because you're going to have to breathe. You can't control your heartbeat. You can't control your own body, and yet you want to control the God of the universe. You can't even control your own passions. You have to run to the only one that can. Listen to this. Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Here it is, this thing that I have in my mind. I know what I want to do, but this sin tries to captivate me, tries to pull me in, and it's at war against my will and my heart. Everybody wants to talk about their free will, but they don't want to talk about the fact of their fallen nature. Point number five says, the will of man will only be made perfectly and immutably free to will good alone in the state of glory. I want to explain to you why you fail. So you get sick of sin. When you get into heaven, how much are you going to sin? Zero. Brandon, read Ephesians 4:13 for me, please. Till we all come into the unity of faith. And this is talking about that time when we collectively come to the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. This is talking about the time when we're in glory, in that glorified state, we're with God eternally, in heaven with God. Now I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sickness, no more disease. But what we still have, and what we will have perfectly, is a perfect free will. I've had people complain about everything from God creating Adam and Eve, you know, giving them will, did they have the free will? I've had people complain about, you know, the fact that God put the tree in the garden, that makes him responsible for sin, all this stuff. I want you to think about this. Why did and how did Satan fall? Don't have a clue. The one thing we see in Isaiah 14 is that in pride, he looked at himself and he puffed himself up. How and why did Adam and Eve fall? Because they were incapable of being holy as God is holy. The reason we know that is because they fell in sin. Right? Now I want you to think, talking about point number five here, when we're talking about point number five, I want to make it clear the purpose of God in Ephesians 4:13. Now if you go back to the book of Ephesians and go through, we read that it was the purpose of God before the foundation of the world to save wicked, vile sinners who were fallen and dead in trespasses and sin. Those were disobedient, you know, that we followed the natural course of the world. We did what, you know, as the prince of the power of the air, we followed after his dominion and his authority. Now think what this says about, I want you to think what this is saying about God's purpose and what he was doing. Now if you go to Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 2, no, I'm sorry, chapter 1, talks about the will of God, his perfect will, his perfect plan, according to his will. Go to chapter 2, it talks about more of the perfect plan of God, the will of God. When we get up to chapter 4, we see that all of this, it climaxes in the eternal state, the state of glory. Why did God make man if he could fall in sin? Anybody? What do you think? Glorify himself. Good answer. Okay. Well, same thing. To glorify himself. How does God glorify himself by allowing man to fall? His attributes, his wrath, his grace, long-suffering, mercy and grace. Now think about more than that. Adam was incapable of maintaining purity and holiness. How do we know that? You see, the Bible tells us that the condition of salvation is you must be holy as God is holy. The Bible declares we must be holy as God is holy. Have you ever achieved that? The only way you achieve that is in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the incapability of holiness. The only one that's holy is God. Therefore, any of creation, anything that he makes that has any type of will, they will fall. And I can tell you that, even Matt Slick would say this, because the angels all fell except the ones, two-thirds, that God refused to allow them. It actually says that he held them back and did not allow them to sin. The indication is they would have all fallen, they would have all sinned, but God said, not you. One-third of the angels fell. One-third of them. I don't know how many that was, but one-third of them freely chose to sin against God. They just couldn't choose the consequent action. They couldn't choose to come back to God. God restrained two-thirds of them. Adam, he put the, you know, God puts the tree in the midst of the garden and everything else. Adam sins. So here's the issue. When Adam sinned, was it God's fault or was it man's fault? Well, guys, according to this, in point number five here, we see that God's perfect plan was to create a people, listen to it, till we all come in the unity of faith. Does that mean everybody that's ever existed or all of God's people? So that means all of God's people. Till we all come in the unity of faith, in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that passage means a lot. Its indicator is that there's going to be a point in time when we're absolutely perfect and we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so here's the point. God created man so that he could have men and women that could be adopted as his own children and could be holy in the kingdom of heaven. Go back to Ephesians. The purpose is adoption as sons of God. The whole purpose is to bring us to perfect completion so that when we stand before God, we will love righteousness the way he loves righteousness and we'll hate sin the way he hates sin. We will freely choose to never sin again. We will hate it as much as he hates it. Think about it. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Does God know good and evil? Yeah. He knows all about it, and he hates sin. And the only way we can be holy is to have experienced this world and choose to hate sin as much as God does. You know, Paul's sitting there saying, those things that I hate, I do them. He's saying, when I get to heaven, No more, brother. No more. I don't have nothing to do with this stupid sin. I will be able to be clean because of Christ. I'll be adopted and I can be holy as God is holy. I asked a couple of questions I wanted to add in here. We're finished with that portion, but I want to add a couple of questions so we can talk about it. If God knows all that we are going to do, do we really have free will? And do we actually make choices that matter? That is one of the questions that came up a couple years ago here at the church when we talked about the sovereignty of God. To answer that question, let me ask you this. Did you know that the sun was going to rise this morning? You did? Well, I hope you did. Did you expect it to, right? Okay, so we knew that the sun was going to rise this morning. Did your knowing that fact cause or prevent it from happening? No. The Bible tells us that God knows all things from beginning to end, even our thoughts and our dreams. Now, here's where you got to be careful here as we're talking about this. The Bible also declares that He moves the kings, He moves us, that we do things according to His decree and knowledge. But that does not mean that we don't make actual choices. Daniel 2:29 says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." Now, God has revealed what's going to happen. Does that mean that no one did anything in order to further the advance those things to happen? No. Listen to Isaiah 46:9-10. I'm just going to get halfway down. "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." Well, does that mean that the fact that God is all-knowing, does that mean that it stops us from making actual choices and decisions? Well, the fact that God does know everything, it does not stop us from making decisions and choices. Think about this, and I actually brought this out a minute ago, but I want to bring this back. God did not force Adam to sin. Amen? Did Adam sin? Yes. Even if God decreed it and put the tree in the garden, even if He set the stage, it was Adam who chose to eat the fruit. Even when Adam's wife gave him the fruit, he still had a choice, and he chose to eat it of his own free will. Does that make sense? Did Adam's wife force him to eat the fruit? Not according to the Scripture. He chose. What Adam could not do, however, was choose the outcome. And this is God's area. God honored His own law, and He was also gracious in the punishment. He could have destroyed him immediately, but He chose that he spiritually died and He made way for the Redeemer. Okay, now the next question is, out of that, what about human responsibility? Does that mean that if God has done all that He's done, that man has no responsibility? I want to read J.I. Packard and some of the things that he said. J.I. Packard, he said this, "God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught as side by side in the same Bible. Sometimes, indeed, in the same text." Luke 2:22, for example, says, "The Son of Man goeth to His death," in other words, "as it was determined, but woe unto him by whom He is betrayed." Well, I guess that means Jesus is saying, since the Son of Man is going to die, woe unto God because it was God that determined it. Is that what it means? Nope. Who betrayed Jesus? Was it not Judas? For 30 pieces of silver? But it was still determined that Jesus Christ was going to go die on that cross. And it was still determined that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas. But Judas did that. Acts 2:23. This is Peter saying this. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Think about what this says. Jesus Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you crucified Him and you used other people to do it. So not only are you guilty, but so are they. And it was your fault.
Basically, you almost have to simultaneously.
Yeah.
God can ordain something, but man still carries it
Yeah. Yeah. You think about it. God decrees that you're going to go to the mall. Do you actually get in the car and drive to the mall, or do you just appear? No, you get in the car and you're on the mall. Who was it that said the whole world's a stage and we are bit actors in the parts? Shakespeare. We have a part to play, and for us to try to pretend that our little bitty 60, 70, 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old lives, 100-year-old lives if we're lucky, is so significant that we can determine the outcome of the entire universe based upon our own will, is arrogance to the highest degree. Now, Packer goes on to say this, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught to us side by side in the same Bible, sometimes even indeed in the same text. And I gave you the two texts. He goes on to say, both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine author. Both, therefore, are true. It follows that they must be held together and not played off against each other. Here's what he means by that. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. You actually sin. You're responsible for it. God controls us and decrees that we will sin. Now, some people say, well, that makes God responsible. No, you got a problem with Pharaoh, don't you? Did Pharaoh sin? Did God promise Moses that before he ever even went to him, that God was going to harden his heart, and God would not allow Pharaoh to let those people go until God showed his justice and his wrath through Pharaoh? He actually revealed what type of God he is, that he's going to uphold justice, because Pharaoh's wickedness and his anger and meanness, the way he treated people, God was not going to let him come to repentance. And he would not allow it. Does that mean God is unfair? Go to Romans 9. You know, we can't say that God's unfair because he uses wicked people. I mean, look at Hitler. God didn't drive that man to repentance. He drove him to kill Jews to cause the world to unite against them, against the soldiers over there, and to unite for the Jewish people, and to bring that nation back into existence after right at 2,000 years as a sovereign people, and they gained their land back, and they had not been in that land as their personal private land since the time of Christ. It was guaranteed, promised, and prophesied, and it happened in one day. That would not have happened had God not allowed Hitler to be as wicked and evil as he was. Why did God do that? Was it just so that they could have a land? Or so that the promise of Zechariah could come true, that eventually the elect people of Israel will look on him whom they pierced, and they will cry out as one weeps over their unborn child, their stillborn child. That's exactly why those people are over in Israel today. Despite what the theonomist and everybody else wants to say, these people are predestined for the purpose of election. And they will, by their own will, cry out to God in repentance. But it's also because of the divine control of a sovereign God. J.I. Packer goes on to say this. God's sovereignty is a reality, and man's responsibility is a reality as well. This is the revealed antinomy in terms of which we have to do our thinking about evangelism. To our finite minds, of course, the thing is inexplicable. It sounds like a contradiction. And our first reaction is to complain that it is absurd. And you know that Paul said this in Romans 9. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he, God, yet find fault? In other words, you can't do what's right. You can't do good. So why does God even try? Who is he to say that I'm in sin? Why does he find fault with me? For who hath resisted his will? I'm just doing what God said. If according to you, I'm a sinner because God said I'm a sinner, and it's God's fault. He goes on to say this. As if our Lord God orders all of our actions, how can it be reasonable or right for Him to act also as our judge and condemn our shortcomings? I want you to listen to this reply. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This reply has caused many people to get angry. They want more because they demand that God answers them and submits to them. People that profess to be Christians, they demand that God answers them to their satisfaction. Nay, but old man, Who art thou to reply against God? Romans 9:20. In other words, who do you think you are? We want to question God and say, well, who does God say He is? And God says, oh, I'm nobody, just the creator of the universe. I'm the one that made you, formed you. I'm the one that holds you. I'm the one that decrees everything about you. Who do you think you are? You know how many people I've heard say, well, I'll just talk to God when I get up there. You see, the problem is, as J.I. Packard says here really clearly, J.I. Packard says this real clearly, and I want to listen to these five words. The creature has no right. You can get mad as you want to, but if a king of a nation makes the laws because he's the king, and everybody has to submit to it, and you're in his kingdom, what right do you have to go against the king? You can't. Well, you might be able to try, but you'll be crushed under his feet. Listen to it. What the objector has to learn is that he is a creature and a sinner and has no right whatsoever to find fault with the revealed ways of God. Creatures are not entitled to register complaints about their Creator. As Paul goes on to say, God's sovereignty is wholly just, for His right to dispose of His creatures is absolute. Man, that's huge. What this should do is cause you comfort. Do you know why? It was God's will to save you when your will was to go to hell. Think about that. It was God's will to save you when your will was to go to hell. The Bible says there's none that seek after God, none that choose God, none that does right. And what does God do? He comes in and regenerates our dead, wicked hearts. We are born again because of His will, not our own. We are sanctified because of His will, not our own. We are set apart because of His will, not of our own. We are adopted because of His will, not our own. We don't have right to object to God. And you know what's amazing? The majority of the people that reject God and are angry with God over this issue claim Christ as their Savior. Think about it. We have a world of people out here that claim Christ as their Savior, and yet they would not submit to Him as the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord in this sense. We talk about Lordship salvation, and we listen to people say, well, as long as He's not this guy. If He's that God, I wouldn't serve Him. Good, you don't. If this is the God you hate and reject, then you don't know the God of the Bible. And you might need to come to repentance. Yeah, my God wouldn't ever make me do what I wouldn't want to do. The problem is none of us want God or seek after God. And the only way that you can harmonize your salvation with God's sovereignty, if you want to hold on to your antinomian free will, you have to say, my will is greater than His, and I can come to God. I'm not actually dead in trespass and sin. I'm not actually fallen as I'm just sin sick, and I can make a free will choice. Doesn't happen. It's not biblical. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before You. And God, we do magnify Your holy name. We bless You and we praise You. Lord, we ask for safety for all those that will be coming in here in a minute. Lord, we pray, God, that as we think about this will of man issue, we actually consider it truthfully and honestly, and we look at it and say, God, I don't understand it all. Because the truth is, none of us understands it all. I can sit here and teach on it all day long, and I'm going to miss points and not understand certain things. But it's not my calling to understand every single bit of You. It's my calling to submit to You. And it's my calling, Lord, to ask and compel others to submit to Your sovereign hand and Your will. God, glorify Yourself this day. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.